Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The Bible says in John chapter 1, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. When you receive him and invite him in, you become part of his family. And now God works in your life.
What does it mean to be part of the family of God? It's not about belonging to a church or a denomination. In fact, it has nothing to do with religion. It's all about relationship, the relationship we have with Jesus. He wants to know you personally, intimately, like a father knows his child. With part two of our message, Heart Matters, out of Matthew 12, 31 through 50, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
What do we say when someone tells that to us? Well, I got something I want to say, but I shouldn't really tell you. What do we say? Oh, you can't hold it back now. You need to tell me now. You can't say that and not tell me. And so we want to hear it and we want to say it. There's something that just feels good about being malicious, about being critical, about being condemning. There's something good about feeling superior. Oh, did you hear about what they did and they had that and this happened and that happened? Did you hear about that? There's something that feels good in us about that. The problem is, and maybe this has happened to you, have you ever been saying something about somebody that's been caught doing something or has done something that's just being critical about it, and you realize why you're saying it, that you do the exact same thing? That ought to be the scariest moment for you, because God says now, you know better. You proved you know better because you criticized them for doing the very thing you're doing. And so God then judges you by your words. Proverbs says, a friend conceals a matter. That's interesting, isn't it? A friend conceals a matter. He doesn't go around spreading it around. He conceals it. Jesus, when he forgives us our sins, he conceals those things. And God doesn't want us running around blabbing those things, being busybodies and just kind of pointing out the criticalness of what everybody's going through. Instead, we're supposed to be merciful and kind and generous and uplifting and building and even defend those, because, hey, they might have done what is wrong, but maybe it's not as bad as what they say. And I like to get to that place. I like to get to the place of taking even a defense for the person. And sometimes what someone's done is completely undefensible. But you could say, we don't know what's going on in their hearts, and we don't know what God's doing now, and we can pray that God would bring complete and total repentance and stay away from it for us. The Bible says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love bears all things. It hopes all things. It hopes the best for that person. And it believes all things, believing that God is able to come in and make a change, even for something that someone has done. The Bible says the mercy that you receive is connected to the mercy you give. And the way you judge is the way you're going to be judged. And since, I don't know about you, maybe you don't need a lot of mercy. I need a lot of mercy. I want, in the day of judgment, for God to say to me, Robert, you were merciful, and you were gracious, and you were forgiving, and because of that, I'm going to be merciful and gracious and forgiving towards you. I don't want him to go, you were critical, and you didn't give any people any room to make mistakes, and you were harsh, and because of that, that showed me that you knew better, and now, I don't want that. I want God to be merciful to me. I want God to be merciful to me now. I not only believe it's in the day of judgment that God's merciful to you, I believe that if you're a merciful person now, that God will have mercy upon you now. I believe that if you are a judgmental person now, God will judge you according to your own standards. Again, this is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. When we are legalistic and live by the law, rather than living by love, we become that person. Now, the scribes and Pharisees answer. It's as if they didn't hear him. Jesus just really came after him. He wasn't kind of around the edge anymore. You brood of vipers, and he really comes after him. And so they respond in a classic passive-aggressive. You guys know anybody who's passive-aggressive? You can tell them directly something that they've done wrong, and they'll smile at you and nod at you and say, that's nice. And you say, if I was a punching man, I'd punch you in the face right now. Nothing more annoying than passive-aggressiveness. To me, in verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, We want to see a sign from you. Jesus, you brood of vipers, Rabbi, we want to see a sign from you. Now, what did they want to see? What had Jesus done? What has he been doing? What did we study in chapters 8 and 9? And what about 10 and earlier in 12? He went into Capernaum, into a man named Jairus' house, who was a religious leader of the synagogue, and he took a little girl that had died by the hand, and he said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And he rose her from the dead. He walked off of the Sermon on the Mount, and he walked down to the bottom, and people fell in behind him, and a leper approached Jesus and fell down on the ground and began to worship him. That would cause people to gasp, because lepers weren't supposed to approach people. This leper walked up to Jesus and fell down on the ground and began to worship him. And the Bible says that Jesus walked up and touched him. I think there was an audible gasp when Jesus touched him, because the law said, don't touch a leper. Now, Jesus touches a leper, but as soon as he touched him, he's healed, and Jesus didn't break the law. Jesus touches him and heals the leper. They'd seen it. Word had gone around. I saw it. I was there. I looked, and this guy, leper, and he's down. He was healed completely. Jesus had calmed the storms. He had healed people blind from birth. There was no trickery. There was nobody coming in pretending to be blind. Is it time yet for me to pretend I can? There was no trickery going on. Didn't bring in people in wheelchairs that didn't really have to be in wheelchairs. He was healing lame people. He had healed deaf people. He had healed mute people. He had done all of those things. So what kind of a sign did they need? We need a sign from you. What do you want him to do? Move the sun backwards? Rearrange the stars? Jesus had done everything that the Bible said that he would do as the Messiah. All of the signs the Bible had said that he would do, he did. And so Jesus says, verse 39, but he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. There's no passive aggressiveness with Jesus. He doesn't respond as they did. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, it's really easy to get distracted with those verses, because we go, well, was Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? If he was crucified on a Friday, then, and he rose from the dead on a Sunday, you have 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but you don't have three nights. And so people want to get into arguments about it. Some people, like Charles Swindoll, believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. Others believe he was crucified on Thursday and not on Friday. Me? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know what day it was. Doesn't tell us what day it is. But you're missing the point. Why argue about what day it is? If I tell you that I'm going to La Jolla for 3 days, how many days am I going to be in La Jolla? 3 days. But is it really, did I travel one day and then be there a whole day and then travel back the third day? So I was there for 3 days, but I wasn't there for the whole 3 days? Or was I there 5 days? Because I had three full days there and had two travel days to be able to be there. And the answer you guys give is, who cares? We don't care how many days you were in La Jolla. You were there for 3 days, whatever that means to you, right? Somebody else would say I was there for 1 day because they would count the travel days. That's my point. We argue about this when Jesus is making the point, not about how long he was in the earth, but that Jonah was in the belly of the whale and was puked out on the shore, and Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights and rose from the dead, and that's the sign that he's going to give. The resurrection. The greatest of all signs. How will they deny the resurrection? And they will. So he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was the worst prophet. There's no prophet worse than Jonah. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He was racist. The Ninevites were brutal people. God said to Jonah, the evil that the Ninevites have done has come up before me, and I want you to go and tell them that I'm going to destroy them in 40 days and that they need to repent. And Jonah thought, I don't like them, and I'm glad you're going to destroy them. I'm going to get in a boat and go the other way. This is what he did. The Ninevites were brutal people. That's why God was going to judge them. There's all kinds of evil I could tell you about. One of the things that they did is when they caught men from an opposing army in battle, they would cut off their hands and feet and just leave them to die. The ancient writers speak of piles of hands and feet from the armies that this had been done to. They were just brutal people. So God's going to judge them. If I just went through thing after thing after thing that the Ninevites did, by the way, Nineveh is in Babylon. It's Iraq today, modern day Iraq. If I went over all the things that these Ninevite people did, by the time we were done, you would go, I'm on Jonah's side. Let's just go the other way. But God had a heart for those people. God, even in the Old Testament, had great compassion and wanted to see them turn and come to him. So Jonah's going the other way and he gets swallowed by a fish. And again, everybody wants to fight about the fish. Well, I think it was a blue whale. No, it must have been a sperm whale. No, I think it was a humpback whale that swallowed Jonah. The Bible says God created a fish. Who knows if it was its own special fish? And what does it matter what the fish was? By the way, when you read Jonah, and Jonah is in the belly of that fish, he thinks he's in hell. Some believe that he actually died and went to hell, that he died in the belly of that fish, and that God brought him back to life, even as Jesus would come back to life, as a picture of that. But Jonah is finally brought to the shore of the city of Nineveh, and he's puked out on the shore. Jonah becomes whale vomit, or fish vomit, whatever you want it to be. So he can't smell good, right? The acids in the whale's stomach have probably bleached his skin and ate away his clothes. He's probably got seaweed wrapped around his head. His hair is either bleached white or totally gone. And this guy stands up, marches into Nineveh and says, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. And they repented. What would you do? Then he climbs up on a mountainside and he looks back to watch the destruction and then gets all mad when a worm eats the tree that he has shade from. A plant grows up, gives him shade. A worm eats it. He gets all mad. And God says, why are you mad about a plant dying when all of these people, God's compassion on all of those people, and all of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, worst prophet ever. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against them. Then there was the queen of Sheba, queen of the south. She was an Arab. The queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment, verse 42, in this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she planned a trip that took her as far as she could go so she could sit down and hear the words of Solomon. These guys wouldn't cross the street to hear Jesus. They had a greater than Solomon in their presence, and they could care less what he was saying. All they wanted to do was come against him. Then he gives another example. This example is still, Jesus doesn't just change subjects in the middle of this section. This example is what's going to happen to this generation. But the example that he gives us a look into the demonic realm. The Bible tells us that 1/3 of the angels fell and became demons. And demons are, they're seeking rest. They lack rest. And it seems if they can possess a body, that they gain some rest. Look at what Jesus says in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from where I've come. And when he comes and he finds it empty, swept, and put in order, in other words, the person that had the demon, now their life is together, but they haven't had Jesus move in. They haven't had the Spirit of God move in. The house is empty. If the Spirit of God is inside of you, there's no way that a demon can be inside of you. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Not greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. There's not two apartments, the devil's apartment in your heart and God's apartment in your heart. They meet in the hallway. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing all right, you know. Trying to work in this guy's life. I'm trying to destroy this guy. But when he comes back and he finds that God's not there, verse 45, then he goes and he takes for himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. When Jesus showed up in Naphtali, and the great light had walked out into darkness, these people were set free. People who were possessed were no longer possessed. People who were sick were no longer sick. People with leprosy had been healed. People that were lame had been healed. People who were blind were seeing. Jesus had made a tremendous difference. He had fed the thousands. But when they rejected Jesus, it would only be 30 years until Israel would be completely destroyed. The temple would be destroyed by Vespasian. And eventually, they would be driven out of the land. The end result of Israel was far worse than when the Messiah came in. Jesus came to clean it up. And had they received him, the history of Israel would be radically different. But Israel became a desolate, dark place. He says, so it will be with this generation. And I love the fact that he ends this chapter with a contrast. We've had the Pharisees, and if there's anything that we know, we are not going to get to God by being pharisaical. We're not going to get to God by being legalistic. So how do we get to him? Well, we see it in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said, look, your mother and your brother are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. Now, I think it's pretty funny, maybe even a little embarrassing. Jesus is teaching. And by the way, Jesus must have been an incredible teacher. To actually sit and listen to a teaching of Jesus would have been such a blessing, wouldn't it? To actually hear it. And all of a sudden, somebody comes in and interrupts him. Excuse me, Jesus, your mom's outside. She wants to see you. Oh, my mom's here. Hold on, guys. I got to go talk to my mom. My mom just showed up. I got to go talk to her. Now, other passages tell us that Jesus had three brothers, Joseph, James, Jude, and Simon, actually four brothers. But Jesus had brothers. He also had sisters. These are half-brothers, right? And his mother. And they must have had a tough lot when they were growing up. Jesus was the oldest. Do you guys have an older brother or sister? Maybe they were better than you at certain things. You show up at school and they go, oh, you're related to him. And after a little while, they're like, ooh, okay. Can you imagine Jesus' little brothers saying to Mary, you think Jesus is perfect? Now Jesus finally shows up and he says things like, I am the door. And anybody that comes in any other way but me is a thief and a liar. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And they think he was lost his mind. His brothers think he's gone nuts. I told you, Mom. I told you there was something wrong with him. I told you he was going to lose it. And so they show up to deliver him from himself because they think he's beside himself. That's literally what it says in the Greek. They thought he was beside himself. It's a word for being insane. You're outside of your body looking back at yourself, and you are gone. You are not there. You are insane. And so Jesus says, verse 48, but he answered and said to the ones who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, here are my mother, my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. What he's saying is, it's not about legalism and Phariseeism and the law. It's about a relationship. I have three children. When they ask me for something, I gladly give it to them because they're my kids and I love them. I have great kids, by the way. They're hardworking kids. I have great kids. But even if they weren't, I'd help them. Don't tell them I said that, by the way. Because they're my kids. Now, if your kids ask me for money, I'm not giving it to them. Because they're not my kids. They're your kids. You take care of your kids. Why would I take care of my kids? Because they're my kids. Because I love them. And so Jesus says, that's the relationship that we enter in. The Bible says in John chapter 1, as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name. When you receive him and invite him in, you become part of his family, and now God works in your life. Jesus said, is not a sparrow sold for 2 cents? One place says five for 3 cents or five for 4 cents. It seems like you got a break when you got an extra, you know, sparrow thrown in for 5 cents. And then he says, and yet God knows when one sparrow falls to the ground, and if your heavenly Father cares about the sparrows, how much more does he care about you? See, that's the relationship. He's my dad. And when I say, Abba, when I say, Father, would you help me? Or Lord, would you help my kids? God, would you be there for my grandkids? Draw them to you. God's listening to my prayers. Like I listen to my children when they call and say, Dad, I need some help. I sound annoyed just to sound annoyed. To my kids, oh, what do you need? But they know they can count on me. And I know that I can count on my Heavenly Father because I'm his son. That's what it's about. not running around and looking religious and judging everybody and being passive-aggressive spiritual people, but about loving Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and becoming a brother and a sister. And isn't that great? Isn't it great that this passage ends with that contrast? The contrast between the Pharisees, which we don't want to be, and being part of his family. Having that relationship with him, that God's now moving in our lives because we are his kids, because we've received him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for all you are continuing to do in our lives. We thank you for the work of the Spirit, and we pray that you would help us to understand that pride, spiritual pride, being pharisaical, believing that we're better because we prayed more or gave more or read more, is all a trap that brings us to a place where we will perish if we trust in it. But knowing you and having a relationship with you is what really matters. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to bow your heads with me, please, and close your eyes. And I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here shortly. But I want to give you an opportunity if you've never invited Jesus into your life. The Bible says in John 1 that as many as receive him, he gives the power to become a child of God. Now, that means you have to receive him. Jesus stands at the door and knocks, he says in Revelation 3:20, if anyone would open it. He's knocking at the door of your heart. If you hear him here today and you open it, he says, I will come in. If he's not knocking, then you can't respond. But if you hear him knocking today and he says to you, I want you to receive me and invite me in and I'll make you a child of God, then that's a great opportunity for you to do that. Now, you don't have to. If you don't want to follow Jesus, you don't have to do it today. But if you want to surrender yourself to him, it's simply enough to say, Lord, I want you in my life. And it's not raising your hand that saves you. It's not praying a prayer that saves you. You say, well, then why do you have me raise my hand and pray a prayer? Because believing, when you believe, now you raise your hand. When you believe, you pray a prayer. And it's by faith, it's through grace, by faith, that you are saved. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It's by faith. Lord, I trust you. Come into my life. I give myself to you. I want to live for you, and I want you in my heart. And if you want to do that today, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple right where you are. Just raise your hand. Lift your hand up now. Lift it up high so I can see it. I want to acknowledge your hands. God bless you down here in the front, the two gals there, kind of in the back on that side. God bless you guys. Right here, ma'am. I saw your hand. That's great. All the way in the back under the balcony. That's great. Up in the balcony. God bless you, sir. Off to the right there. That's great. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. God bless you, ma'am. Yep. That's awesome. And God bless you. Thanks for waving a little bit. Helps it to see. God bless you guys here all in the row. That's awesome. That's special. Anybody else? God's doing a great work in touching hearts and lives today. Just raise your hand. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned. And I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life. And I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to the family of God.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.